Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter again, chapter 1. As I was getting ready this morning and reviewing what we would cover together, I came across actually an extended quote from a gal named Elizabeth Elliot. Some of you will remember that person, wonderful sister in Christ. And in a particular newsletter, this was dated in July, August of 2002, she entitled what she was writing, "Response is what happens," or "What matters. Response is what matters." And the first and last paragraphs, I'm simply going to read to you now. She writes, "What do we really want in life? I'm surprised at how few of us have a real answer. Oh, we can come up with quite a long list of things, but is there one thing above all others that we desire? David in Psalm 27 writes, 'One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple.'" Elizabeth continues, "To the rich young man who wanted eternal life, Jesus said, 'One thing you lack, go sell everything.' In the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us that the seed that is choked by thorns has fallen into a heart full of worries, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. The Apostle Paul, as we'll be reading again in Philippians chapter 3 eventually, said this, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Now, that was an opening paragraph. You're still with me? Here's the closing paragraph. God came down and lived in this same world as man. He showed us how to live in this world, subject to its vicissitudes and necessities, so that we might be changed, listen, so that we might be changed not into angels, not into storybook princesses, not wafted into another world, but changed into saints in this world. Last sentence, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." One of the things that resonated with me when I would listen to Elizabeth and read her things, there were rarely times when she would speak and so forth that it didn't just cut my heart. I mean, it just got my attention. And that's one of the ones that did that for me here, in the sense that she's calling believers to think about first things. We're here in 2 Peter not because we're starting a study here. I mentioned that we just started in Sunday school. It'll be a 6-week stint with David Jeremiah as he opens these initial verses. But I thought this would be a good way for us to prepare our hearts as we move toward the Lord's table in a while. It's interesting, as you think about Peter and this second epistle, there are several things that we would do well to bear in mind. First of all is to remember where he was when he wrote this. he was in the city of Rome, but he wasn't there hosting a new Bible tour in the Middle East. You know, you have these I'm not having one of my sessions, by the way. This is just a brain fog. Mediterranean tours. There we go. We're going to have a Bible tour. And so he wasn't there hosting that. In fact, what he did was making history, though, for the Bible tours, because this was where he was going to spend his last days. The best of our understanding is he's under arrest, he is incarcerated, and he's awaiting his soon execution. And he knows that. So that's where he is. And the time that he's there is helpful also. We don't know exactly when he actually wrote this, but it was before 68 AD, because that's when a guy named Nero, who was a notorious emperor in Rome, in fact, the word narcissism is impersonated by that man. He was an astoundingly wicked man, and he's the one who sentenced both Peter and Paul to their martyrdom, to their death. It's interesting, isn't it? Here in chapter 1, look at verse 12, as Peter is writing this final letter to the friends back in the churches there in modern-day Turkey, he writes in verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the truth." This isn't new news. So much of the Christian life, obviously, we do learn new things. We should be studying and learning new, especially as we're young believers growing up in the faith. But a lot of the Christian life just comes down to remembering the truth that we've heard and being reminded again. I'll just speak for myself in this. I need reminding. I mean, more and more, not just because I'm at this age. I'm sure that factors into it somewhere. But I need to remember the truth. Again, biblical faith, Old and New Testament, underlines the mind. We don't set our minds on a shelf. Sadly, there are portions of Christendom that has done that. That's not biblical faith. And so Peter says, I'm reminding you of these things that you already know. In verse 13, yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. And notice, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. Now, not a physical tent that you would crawl into to spend the night. He's talking about metaphorically his Bible, or his body rather, right? The Lord has shown me, soon I'm going to put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. I'm going to leave this life. And what strikes me about this is just the Christian way in which Peter's looking at death. It's what the Apostle Paul, remember, told the believers, and again we'll see this when we come to Philippians chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven. Other ways it's talked about is we're pilgrims. We're passing through. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob lived in tents. They were saying we're looking for another city. We're here. This is the promised physical promised land, but our ultimate home isn't here. We are a part of this cloud of witnesses. I'm thankful that I have a home to live in. Really am. But this isn't home, with a capital H. That's where we're going. And so this is a very, to me, this is a very Christian way to look at death. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Philippians 3. Who will transform our lowly body, this humble body that we have, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The blessed hope that the Apostle Paul refers to in one of his pastoral epistles is this hope. It's not the here and now. It's what he's changing me into, and the ultimate hope that I have in him. And by the way, verse 15, moreover, he says, I'm going to be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things. He wants these believers, and understand, by application, God the Holy Spirit has preserved this for our application. And so he said, I want you to remember these things. And so as he writes to the same people that he addressed his first epistle to, in the first epistle, Peter is writing to encourage them and to direct them as they're facing both the normal problems of life that all of us go through, flat tires, I don't know, catching the flu, whatever it is. but also he understood that they were facing pressures now from outside the body of Christ. There were pressures that were coming to them that way. And so he wrote his first epistle that way. But as he writes the second epistle to them, he's doing it from his prison cell. He knows his time is short. And, when you know that you just have a brief amount of time, suddenly life focuses in a way that it hadn't before. And you're wanting to make things count. And so, just from a human point of view, as Peter writes what he knows is his last epistle, that would be true. But we add to that the reality that, again, he's an apostle. And God the Holy Spirit is inspiring what he is writing. So it has all of this added weight. And as he writes to these folk, he's warning them that not only right then as he's writing, but the Lord has revealed to him as the apostle, he's revealed to them that there are false teachers that are coming into the church. In the first several centuries, there was a pernicious ideology called Gnosticism. It's a kind of a paradox because the word Gnostic or Gnosis rather in Greek means knowledge. They were a group kind of pseudo embraced Christianity to a point, but said, you know, you're not really a full Christian until you get the secret knowledge that we know. You got to join us, and then we'll tell you the secret passwords and the rest that will make your salvation complete. And Peter and Paul both and John were keenly aware of that. And if you say, well, yeah, that was the first few centuries. Here we are in 2023. What's that have to do with us today? It has everything to do with us today. Just as the first sin that Adam and Eve committed was a challenge to the authenticity of the Word of God, and who will be in charge? See, what is it that we have devolved to now in our culture? It is the height of autonomy. It's the height of narcissism also, and saying, I am so important. My word stands. And yesterday I was a male, and today I are a female. we are. And just the insanity, as if somehow I can, by my fiat word, create reality. And so as Peter is writing back to these saints, he's wanting to warn them and prepare them for what's coming. And so while 1 Peter, I love 1 Peter. I mean, it is an epistle for such a time as this today. But 2 Peter is equally apropos. Notice how he begins here in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what's wrong with that introduction? And if you're really on your game today, you say, wait a minute, he's an apostle. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong with it. And you'd be right, by the way. There's nothing wrong with it in that way. But as we compare this, the way he starts this letter with the way he started his first letter, he began, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he went on. Now he begins, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think what we're seeing here is just a further balance of humility and dignity. As he identifies himself as a bondservant, literally as a slave of Jesus Christ, he's reminding his readers on the one hand that as an apostle, God had selected him for this thing. He's been commissioned by God, so that gives a special office to him. But at the same time, he's a bondservant. We might say, I'm no different than you. On occasion, when I'm interacting with people and they're asking for my advice, and then they find out I'm a pastor. And I want to assure them, you know, yes, there are things that I know simply because of spending this amount of time in the ministry, in God's Word and so forth, but I'm just like you. I'm no better. So if that's what he means by that, then it's further, he furthers his purpose. Notice in the second part of verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Some of you are reading from the ESV. I love the way those translators worded this. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. See, when someone becomes a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, when they are born again by God's Spirit, they receive the same spiritual position, they receive the same privileges that all the other members of God's family have embraced. No difference. So if I go down to South Central Senegal today, third world kind of a people group, the Badranke, as our friends are sharing, and here's a person who's become a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? God doesn't look at them in any lesser view than he does with me. Here's someone who has much more wealth than I do. Here's someone who's not nearly, doesn't have nearly what I have. We're the same. We're part of God's family. Someone said, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. None of us is better. None of us is special privilege that way. And so notice how each of these believers have come to possess such a privilege. In fact, if we could quote the Apostle Paul over in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace we are saved through faith. And even that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of your works, lest anyone should boast. When Paul wrote Titus, he said, look, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. But how? It's according to his mercy that he saved us, through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so, Peter, if Peter were here today and we're listening again, first of all, if he were here today, we'd all faint, probably. But if he were here listening to that, he'd say, amen, Paul. Preach it, right? All believers have, notice verse 1 again, have obtained like precious faith, a faith of equal standing as ours. And notice how, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Increasingly, and over the last several years, I don't know when it all started this way, but I've realized so much of our lives as believers get honed down to our asking and answering the question, who is Jesus Christ and what is the gospel? And not just in an academic, theological, or cold theological sort of way, but understanding it, it's rather like peeling the layers of an onion back. We understand a certain amount of the faith when the Lord brings us into the family, but then as we grow in our faith, next layer peels off and we come to something deeper and more significant, and it keeps peeling down and it's richer. We're going to spend eternity, by the way, among other things, worshiping and marveling at a God who is eternal, who has no boundaries to his knowledge and wisdom, no boundaries to who he is. I love the word aseity. You use that every day in your vocabulary, don't you? Aseity refers to God's being self-contained. There was no beginning with God. There was no one outside of him who made him. It's all him. Now, I'm saying this. I believe what I'm telling you. I hear my words, but how do you get your pea-sized brain around such an astounding thing? So, you see, Peter, as he's preparing these people, as he's getting them ready, he wants us to understand, right out of the box. This is a huge statement that he's made at the end of verse 1. But you've been brought into this by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Savior. The soft-headedness that Christendom has gone into in the West can't stand against what is coming. we need to come down to first things first. And either this is true or it's not. If it's not true, what are we doing here? What a waste of time. But if it is true, and it is, then it demands my life, my all, as one of the old hymn writers wrote. So here, it's unmistakable unless you refuse to see it. You just will not admit to the fact. Here is the Apostle Peter. If you were a Catholic, I'd say your first pope. And even if you're not that, you say, look, he's an apostle. He's writing under God's leading. And he tells us unabashedly, Jesus Christ is God. And the way we come into this precious faith, this faith that is of equal standing with, is because of it being something not that I have done, but that he has done for me. He has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to my spiritual bank account. I am now in Christ. If you are a believer, you are in Christ. So God the Father looks at me. When he looks at you, he doesn't see me or you in ourselves. He sees us in Christ, the one who was sinless, the one for whom he bore testimony so many times. This is my beloved Son. I'm so well pleased in him. He's done all things well. So we obtain this faith of equal standing with all other believers. We have come into this because Jesus Christ, unlike, by the way, if what the several of the cults and false religions and even some others are saying about Jesus, that, well, he had his picadillos in life. He had his little sins and so forth. No, we don't understand that if he sinned in any way, shape, or form at any time in his life, we don't have a faith. It's gone. Yeah, but in fact, we do have this faith. As I was thinking back through this last night, I remember Charles Wesley's. So he wrote so many good hymns. But he asks three questions as he starts his first verse. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so this takes us to verse 2, which is really the keynote of this epistle. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Somewhere in the past, we were coming through this passage, and I ask you, would you rather have grace and peace added to you, or would you rather that it be multiplied to you? And frankly, if I were asked that question, I would say, look, I'd be very happy if God simply added grace and peace to me. I don't deserve anything. So if you want to add some grace and peace this way, yeah, good, do that. But notice that's not what he says here. Grace and peace, he says, be, what's the word? Multiplied to you. So if I offer to give you 10 plus 10 plus 10 plus 10 plus $10, I did that five times, if you weren't listening, I'd give you $50, right? But if I gave you 10 times 10 times 10 times 10 times $10, you'd have $100,000. If you want to add $50 to my wallet, that's good. I didn't deserve that. But $100,000? That's what he's doing. You know, see, which of you deserved his grace and peace? See, we don't. If he gave us what we deserve. Oh. But instead, he's multiplied grace and peace to us. And notice how he's done that. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Again, biblical Christianity, the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. It's interesting. Peter uses the word that's translated for knowledge here some 16 times in this epistle. He's writing, he's warning them that you even right now in real time, but as you progress into the future, you're going to be facing these false teachers. And you need to be ready for it. But you need to understand also that the grace and peace is brought to you through the knowledge of Him. In fact, verse 3, he says, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Just to make sure you understand what Peter just said. How much of His divine power that's given to us, this that pertains to life and godliness, how much of that has been given to us? Did you notice? All things. All things. He has given all things that pertain to life and godliness to us. And if you're wondering, see, I wonder what that word all things means in the Greek. It means all things. He's given us everything we need. So that when you are born again, while you grow in your faith, there are no secondary experiences that you need. There are no special gifts that you need to seek and achieve. You have it all. Keep your place here and turn to John 17. It's interesting at the very outset of his wonderful book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer lists a number of passages from both the Old and the New Testament where those writers, those scriptural writers, testify to the necessity and exhort believers to the knowledge of God. By the way, when we talk about the knowledge of God, we're not just talking about some academic knowledge, or I look at some of you and I know your name. Do you know who Mitchell is? Yeah, it's him right there. Do you know who Mary? Yeah, it's her. That's not what's going on here. It is that, but it's much, much more. It's knowing His character and growing in our trust in that. And so you're turning to John 17. Let me read just a few of these for you this morning. Here, one in Psalm 9:10, the writer says, "Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Who is it that will trust Him? Those who know His name, who are knowing Him. As Daniel is finishing one of his great prophecies in chapter 11, he says, "But the people who know their God," again, not just an academic knowledge, but who are knowing this living God, "shall be strong and carry out great exploits." Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 9, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Right away you think, wait a minute, you just taken the three gods that are prominent in Western culture in the United States today. Power, riches, wisdom. Don't glory in those things. But let him who glories glory in this. And here it is, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. And on these, by the way, these passages go. I'm reining myself in just for the sake of time this morning. But as we come here to John chapter 17, the context is our Lord Jesus, the night that he's to be betrayed, he's now in the garden. And as he's in the garden, he prays what is often referred to as his high priestly prayer. He prays not only for his immediate disciples, the 11 who are still with him, but he prays for us. If you have been born again, you were in his mind. You were in his heart. He was praying for you. I want you to just see how he begins this prayer, beginning in verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, what is eternal life? And he answers that in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's about knowing the living God. Turn back to 2 Peter again, because Peter goes on here in verse 3 to tell us that this divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, notice, who called us by glory and virtue. If you're reading from the New King James, he called us by glory and virtue. If you're reading from, I think, the ESV, he says he called us in or to his own glory and excellence. But the point is getting at the same thought here. In fact, notice what he says in verse 4, by which, that is by Christ's glory and excellence, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be, notice, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Don't misunderstand what Peter just said. Partakers of the divine nature. There are actually groups today that are teaching, and under the umbrella of Christendom, that you can become gods. And you know, I've heard it from their mouths on tapes that are there, that, which is, by the way, no different than what Satan did in Genesis chapter 3, right? God knows that if you eat that tree, you're going to be just like him. He really doesn't want you to rise to that level. So he's keeping you pressed down. Now, what Peter is referring to here is that when we are brought into the family of God, when we're genuinely born again, God's goal for me, God's goal for you, is the same. He wants to form us into the image of his Son. We're partakers of the divine nature in that sense. So the glory, the excellence of Christ being reproduced in us as believers, in our character. And then when we have that, as we're being transformed into his image, the natural thing is to offer it back to him as an offering. Lord, thank you. Do you feel that at all in your hearts? I find myself increasingly, on the one hand, going back and knowing my sinfulness and my fallenness and some of the mistakes and sins that I've committed in the past, and understanding his forgiveness and understanding how he's brought me to this point. And I love what that black brother prayed years ago, so much so I wrote it in my Bible. Oh God, I know I ain't what I ought to be. And oh God, I know I ain't what I want to be. And oh God, I know I ain't what I'm going to be. But oh Lord, thanks that I ain't what I used to be. Do you feel that at all in your hearts? I look back and I know I ain't what I used to be. And I know what he's promising me. What he's promising each of us who are his. And that's what he's saying. See, what is my ultimate defense when I'm facing not only pressures from outside of the church that are hurting me, but possible error inside the church? It's going back to who is Jesus Christ and what is the gospel. It will separate us, but rightly so. Hopefully not because we're being hard-hearted, the old hard shell fundamentalist type thing. No. In fact, if you read that article that I sent by email this past week, and if you didn't, I hope you will take time. It's not long, but it really gets to the point. Kevin DeYoung, wonderful man of God, began observing the fallenness of the culture we're in today. This is where we are. How do we respond as believers? And there are a lot of things we can and should be doing that we probably not the least of which is praying. But he gets it down to Christian character, our joyfulness, our clarity in what we're saying, our fearlessness. This is who we are. So what Peter is saying as he's opening up is, God has given you the salvation. He's given you everything you need. And his goal for your life is that you be like Christ. And by the way, in that sense, he's just like the Apostle Paul, isn't he? We love Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. But we stop there. And the reason we can know that all things are working together for good for in our lives is for what he says next. Because whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's not allowing anything into my life, into your life, that hasn't passed through his providence and permission and direction. And he brings it in on purpose as his own schooling in my life, in your life, because he's refining us. I'm just doing a quick mental. I guess there have been times maybe when I realize, oh, you're doing this in my life because I have a failure in that area. But a lot of times what he brings in is the last thing I was looking for. That ain't what I was thinking about, Lord. But this one who is all wise and all loving, what a great God we serve, has this in store for us. And so his goal, you see, is for us to be transformed in the image of his Son. And so, for richer, for poorer, right? And sickness and in health, for better, for worse. It's the covenant that he's made with us. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, it's good for us to have this as a backdrop as we come and think that on the very same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, knowing full well, took bread, broke it, said, "This is my body which is being broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant." You remember Jeremiah told you it was coming. "This is the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of sins." And so he tells us as believers, do this regularly. Be reminded. Be reminded. Let's bow our hearts now before the Lord and ask for his kind mercies, even in blessing this observance together. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for your word. Thank you that it tells us what we need to know about what we need to know. But Lord, I speak for myself in saying that I can read and not get the ultimate point. Lord, we need you in all ways and all things. And today, would you be pleased to bless your word to accomplish what you would send it to do in each of our hearts and minds. What a privilege, Father, to be a part of your family, to be numbered among yours, to have your name. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect on something of the great plan of salvation that you ordered and orchestrated through your Son, that today we would enter all the more deeply and significantly into understanding the gospel and owning it. Help us now as we look into our own hearts and minds. And let's do that now for a few moments. Let's, in the words of David, there in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting."
We thank you, Father, yet again, and would remind ourselves that when you save the soul of any individual, at that very moment, all sin is cared for, past, present, future. It's all under the finished work of Christ, and that is never changed once and for all. He's died for the people that you have given him. And yet we know all too well that as we go through a given day, a given week, that we fail you, we fail others, we say, think, do things that are not pleasing to you, and vice versa, we should have said, should have done, and didn't. So as we would prepare our hearts for taking these elements this morning, we would bring ourselves back to the truth of the gospel that teaches so clearly we are, as we come into this life in Adam, we are separated from you. And it is by your grace and your mercy that you bring us into a state of salvation. You cause us to understand something of our sinfulness. And by grace, you save us. By grace, you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of your works, lest anyone should boast. So we would remember that now and confess to you, Lord, our failings, and rejoice in the fact that you know them better than we do. And that as our Heavenly Father, you're happy, you're pleased indeed when we come and own up to those things and ask for your cleansing. So we do that today. Now, Lord, bless your people as we take this bread and this cup, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.